This week, I don't know if you know this or not, but many of you will do something very trusting. Very, very trusting act. You will sit down in front of a plate full of food, most of which you probably did not cook, made by people that you might not know very well, and you will open your mouth very wide and you will push a fork full of Thanksgiving goodness right in. It's a very trusting moment, your first bite of something that someone else made, isn't it? Some of us are very, very trusting. I know some people that aren't. You know, they examine every bite before it goes in. You know, I have one friend. I know he examines every bite because he's found more tiny little hairs in his food than anyone I've ever met. Like, more food when I've been eating with him has had a hair in it than I've probably found in my entire life. So some people are more trusting than others, but ultimately it's trusting because unless you made it, you're not fully aware of what's in there, are you? You're not fully sure if the sugar bin and the salt bin got mixed up. That ever happened to you? Yeah? You're not really sure if a little bit of the gravy got accidentally dripped on the recipe and all of a sudden a half tablespoon of salt turns into a half cup of salt. I mean, quite frankly, you're not even sure if the people bringing food to your Thanksgiving meal knew exactly what they were doing in the kitchen, right? Or if they just snuck their latest experiment into the line right next to Aunt Mabel's famous sweet potatoes. Right? We don't know these things. We don't know if the milk in the mashed potatoes went bad, but we'll still fill our forks full of food, and with gaping mouth, we will shovel in unknown substance after unknown substance right down the chute, won't we? Happy Thanksgiving. Happy Thanksgiving. Let's eat, right? No, honestly, most of us, we're going to eat food that's been made by people that know what they're doing, right? People that take the right ingredients and they put it all together and make something beautiful. Like great cooks, they know how to take the just amount of sugar and salt and flour and baking soda and mix it perfectly so that when it goes into our mouth, it creates beautiful music, right? That's what we look forward to. That's why we fill our forks full and we put it in. We look forward to that. That's good because everyone likes cake. Nobody likes a mouthful of baking soda, which is just a horrible picture. Horrible idea. Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 this morning is going to show us a list of ingredients. But he isn't baking a cake, he's not making a feast, and neither are we. God is. Solomon's going to show us a list of ingredients that God puts together to make a life, your life and my life. See, Ecclesiastes 3 is ingredients that the all-powerful God mixes together to serve his purposes in our lives. Some of the ingredients we're going to read about are sweet. Some of the ingredients are bitter. But Solomon says, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1, look at it with me. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. For everything, for every ingredient of your life, there is a season, an allotted time period. And a time, a purpose for every matter under heaven. Everything that happens, sweet or bitter, has a purpose in the infinite plan of God. And Solomon's going to show us that. See, the first thing I want you to catch this morning is that we have to understand something about God, this God that infinitely controls all things. It's on the screen behind me. God infinitely controls and understands everything. There's not an ingredient of your life that gets accidentally slipped in that God didn't know about. Everything that comes into your life is sent for a reason, according to the predetermined infinite wisdom of God. Everything. That's not how people normally think, right? They tend to think about the stuff that happens to them as just stuff that happens. Some of it's random. Some of it's consequence, some of it's fate. I mean, we agree with Doris Day. Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. Bet you didn't think that was the first song I was going to sing this morning, Ecclesiastes 3. Ha-ha! No, actually, God's word is going to show us this morning that something very different is going on. To everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, determined by the infinite wisdom of God. So before we even look at this list of ingredients that God uses, we have to understand a few things about God. Because what Solomon's going to tell us here is not this new theology about God. This is not divorced from the rest of the Bible. See, the God of the Bible has been revealing himself this way all along. We're going to take a little trip through the Bible to see this. If you want, you can turn over to Isaiah chapter 41, or you can look on the screen behind me. The God of the Bible has revealed himself as outside our time. He's beyond our time. We call that eternal. That means that he doesn't react to what happens around him. He causes it all because he is in everything, both the past and the present. Look at the verse, Isaiah 41. Let me explain this. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? The Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. You see, God's just not at the beginning and at the end, right? He doesn't just know what will happen and what did happen. He doesn't just have knowledge of those things. He is at those things. He is there right now, which is an amazing thought about God's eternity. God is the beginning and he is the end all at the same time. He's there. Like, if we're really lucky, we might live 100 years. Some of you are like, I hope not 100, because if I feel like I do and it keeps getting worse, then hopefully not. But we might live 100 years, right? And we can see a little bit. We can study history. We can look around at the world. We can make some predictions about the future based on what we find out, right? But ultimately, we only can see one moment at a time, right? We only can see one thing at a time. It's like we're this extremely nearsighted person looking at a painting. It's 2 inches from our nose. And we're looking at all the detail, and that's all we can see. You know, we can see some colors, we can see some texture, but ultimately we're never going to see what the artist intended in that painting, right? We're too close. You see, God sees everything. He doesn't just see one moment. He sees all the moments. He sees the moments that haven't happened and the moments that will happen, and he controls them all. Acts chapter 17 is another one. Some of you know this passage. The God who made the world and everything in it gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. And put simply, nothing happens outside of the boundaries that he sets up. Right? So we can excuse this away all we want, right? We can think that we moved where we live now because of a job opportunity that we chose, or because we were born here, but God says, no. I did that. We weren't born at the time period that you were because your mom met your dad, and then in 1968, they decided that it was time to start a family. No, God says, I did that. I decided when you would come, and you will live in this time period as long as I want and not a minute longer. See, God controls all these things. He sets up boundaries for our lives, allotted times, and in that, he's intimately involved with everything that happens. In him, we live and move and have our being, right? And Psalm 139 says it this way. It says, you were fearfully and wonderfully made, intricately woven together. His eyes saw your unformed substance. That's your personality, your makeup. In his book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for you, when as yet there were none of them. You see, God not only determines how long you will live and where you will live, he determines how you will be during that time. God knows everything about you. That means that he knows more about you and what you can and can't handle than you or I or anyone else ever will. And he says, I infinitely control and understand everything, and that includes every single detail of your life, both what happens around you and what goes on inside you. I've got it all. Anytime we start talking about every moment, every event that occurs in our life, you start to get a little uptight, right? I mean, sure, this is fine, God controlling all the events of my life when things go well, but when things don't go so well, we kind of wrestle for control, don't we? We start asking questions. We want answers. We can't trust the master chef. I mean, we can trust a cook or a chef to make us a delicious meal all day long, but it's hard to trust that God can mix and match with precision the ingredients that he's going to put into the bowl of our life. Yeah. It's hard to think that he's going to do something beautiful, isn't it? So we sneak in the kitchen, we grab the spoon, and we start protecting our bowl. Don't we? Oh, no, God, that's not going in. That circumstance right there, that doesn't fit in this cake that we're making. Oh, God, no, that person right there, they are definitely not fitting in my cake, okay? So keep that person out of my life. I'm going to shield myself from them. God, there's too much salt in there. Why did you put that much salt in there? Why'd you make it that bitter? I don't like that flavor, and ultimately, we look for answers, and we want control, but it's beyond us, isn't it? It's a little bit too far. We're too close to the painting. We don't have the recipe. So what Solomon's going to do for us then is he's going to answer this question. How do we live in a world where we don't have answers and we can't control things? What is God doing in all of these things? And how does he make it beautiful? That's the questions that Solomon wants to help us wrestle with this morning. And here's what he's going to tell us. Here's what I've found. I found that God infinitely controls and understands all things. We've started to establish that. But here's the thing. He limits our control and understanding of all things. And he does that so that we would fear before him. So God controls everything. He's got it all together, but he doesn't let us control it or always understand what he's doing. And he does that on purpose. He does it so that we would fear before him. He wants us to trust him that he's doing something beautiful. He wants us to run to him, because if he didn't limit us, we'd never run to him, right? If he didn't make us weak, if he didn't allow us to have these questions that we don't have answers for, we'd probably never look to him for help. But instead, he says, no, I actually want you to come to me. Fear before me. So how do we live in light of the infinite control and understanding of God? Well, we realize that he limits us, and then we fear before him. We bow. We let him control our life. So let's look at these ingredients. They're in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1. Try not to hum along. For everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. Time to mourn and a time to dance. Time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. Time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. Time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. Ever since the birds grabbed Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and turned it into a folk rock song, people have forever seen this list of occurrences simply as events that happen in people's lifetime, right? events that can be turned, however we want them to. So that hopefully there's still time for peace, right? That's the last line that they added to the song. A time to love, a time to hate, a time for peace, I swear. Younger crowd, yeah, it's not too late, right? Yeah, I swear it's not too late. But actually, Solomon is going to tell us something very different. God shows us that these occurrences don't just happen, do they? These things are brought to our lives in the infinite control, and like it or not, our lives will be a mixture of whatever easy and hard that God chooses to send our way. And we don't get to decide when and where and how long each of those things will be. For everything, there is a season. And if we could choose what we wanted, right? If we could determine these things, we'd probably be a lot like the six-year-old who gets to pick his meals, right? We would pick all of the candy, all of the whipped cream, a packet of Oreos, and some maple syrup for good measure, right? All of the sweets, thank you. None of the sour. I will take only what I like. But God says, no, no. We look at it and say, nothing too hard, nothing that stings, nothing that hurts, God. Nothing that will bother me, nothing that stretches me too much. I'll just take the good, but God doesn't let that happen to us. Catch this, he won't let that happen to us. He loves you too much to let that happen to you. In fact, he loves you so much he's letting you hear this morning. Because we've all known people that shelter themselves from pain and never go through anything hard. And those people turn out pretty nasty, don't they? Really self-centered, really controlling, really anxious. God loves you too much to let that happen. So, in all his infinite control and wisdom, he does something to keep that from happening. He limits you. He limits you. He keeps you from control and he keeps you from answers so that he can work something beautiful in it. And he's the master, right? This is what's amazing about God. He alone is wise enough and strong enough to take the hard and the easy and the painful and the pleasurable and create something beautiful. Because I've never met anyone that likes to eat flour. But I know a lot of people that like cake. But you can't have one without the other, can you? Cake isn't coming unless you got flour, and it takes a master to mix it together to create something beautiful. So let's look at this closely. Remember the main point of the text, God's limiting us so that we might fear before him. So let's see how he limits us. The first thing is he limits our control of life. And he gives us a poem to show us how he limits our control. In verse 2, he says, there's a time to be born and a time to die. What he's going to use is a series of what's called merisms, right? So in Hebrew poetry, a merism is where you give two vast opposites of each other so that you can include everything in between. So we've heard this before at Gospel Grace. In Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? He's not just saying those are the only things that he created everything in between. That's the idea. And so over and over again, we have these opposites that show us everything about life. Nothing occurs outside the wisdom and knowledge of God. He's got it all. So he starts with birth and death, as if to say the whole of human existence is controlled in these times and seasons of God. And then he goes on and he says, a time to plant and time to pluck up. There is all of it. He says, a time to weep and a time to laugh. There's all of human emotion. It's all included, right? So not just your birth date, but also your death and all that comes in between. God's control is total and complete. One theologian said it this way. He said, this poem covers the widest possible range and thus practically every aspect of human life. Everything. God controls it all. He controls it all. Not us. And Solomon highlights the things that are beyond our control, right? So you see this little frame here. We can no better control the day of our death than we can decide what day we're going to come into the world, can we? We don't decide when a good time to plant is. God decides that. We don't decide how all of these things work out. It's God's work. Everything happens when it happens because God is sovereign. God controls it. And in his control, and in how we read this, he's actually saying, you know what? You don't control it. I actually limit you on purpose. I actually limit you so that I can work something beautiful. And I wonder, are you okay with that? Because I don't know if you know this or not, but probably most of your unhappiness and dissatisfaction comes because you can't control something. Right? Have you noticed how frustrated you get when you don't have control? My boss just can't get him to do what I want him to do. Right? My husband doesn't get it. I definitely cannot control my kids. Okay? I can't control other people the way I want to. I can't control the weather. I can't control traffic. I can't control politics. I can't even control President Obama. I mean, we can't even get our dogs to come to us when we whistle to them. Like, Hazel, nope, not coming. God limits our control. And so we think things like, I've got to get my act together, right? I've just got to try harder. Or we think things like, I've got to take this myself, because if anybody else handles it, they get it wrong. They mess it up. I got to do it myself. And we fight for control, and we are dissatisfied and anxious. Don't push me. I've got it. Don't rush me. I'll get to it my way in my time. And there's whole religious systems that are built on controlling our lives so that we can come out in the end pleasing to God. And God says, no, 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 I'm actually limiting your life. Look at verse 9. At the end of the poem, Solomon says this: what gain has the worker from his toil? After all of that working, in the midst of everything that God controls, not you, you've sweat and you've toiled and you've worked. What do you have in the end of it? And Solomon is saying, when we work and work and work with our life trying to control something that God doesn't let us control, it's going to destroy us. I mean, isn't that the message of the book? Life under the sun is empty. If we try and take life that was meant to be filled with God and try and fill it with our control and our understanding and our fixing of everything, it just doesn't work. It frustrates us. I mean, this can actually even look really spiritual. Like, this can look very responsible at times. Like, I'm a good person. So I got to handle this. I got to get my life together. And we start looking like the Energizer Bunny. We're always pushing and we're going harder and harder, but watch out if things don't go your way, right? Watch out if it's not all together just right. You suddenly start to get impatient with people. You start pushing people out of the way. You start saying things like, no, 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 I've got it. And suddenly what looked very spiritual and responsible actually looks like we want all the responsibility for things that only God is supposed to control. Solomon is saying that actually, you don't have to have control to make sense of your life. You don't have to have control to make sense of your life. You see, we're so tempted to think that if I could just control it, then I'll be safe and then I'll be secure. But God says, no, no, no. I'm not going to give that to you, God says. Your satisfaction is not found in control. Your satisfaction is found in knowing the one who is in control of all things. God limits your control, but he also limits your understanding of everything. So look at verse 10. We're just flying through this passage here. I've seen the business that God has given. He's looked at everything. All the things that God does to show man that God has control and not him. Verse 11, he has made everything beautiful in its time. And he's put eternity into man's hearts, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. So how does God limit our understanding? The passage says he's put eternity into our hearts. He has made us with the desire to ask questions. He's made you that way. Ever since you turned 3 years old and you were able to articulate this word, you started using. You know what it is? Why? why? God made you that way. You ever wondered why the dog never worries about what breed or size he is? Right? There's no dog that sits and like licks his wounds and looks at other dogs and thinks, why don't they have wounds like I have wounds? The brine shrimp up in the Great Salt Lake, they have no aspirations for someday being able to be featured in the aquarium in Salt Lake City, and people go and marvel at the brine shrimp. Okay? The horse never looks up to the heavens when it's being spurred by its owner to say, why? But we do, don't we? We do. Because God made us that way. He put eternity in your hearts. Look at this in Jeremiah. Jeremiah says things that we say a lot of times. Why is my pain unceasing? My wound incurable, refusing to be healed. Will you be to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail? Jeremiah says, God, this hurts. Why? Now, I know none of you have ever asked questions like this, but we know people, right? We have friends, people that ask questions like, God, what are you doing? Why? God, how long? I mean, do you even care? Do you even know my pain right now? You ever wonder why you ask those questions? It's because God made you that way. We intrinsically think that there has to be some order to this world, don't we? We intrinsically think there's some purpose at work here. There's something much bigger going on, and that is because eternity is in your heart. Another commentator said it this way. He says, there is a deep-seated, compulsive drive to transcend our mortality by knowing the meaning and destiny of life. We're constantly driven to think that there are really big answers to these really big questions that haunt me on this earth. God's in complete control. He understands it all. But you know what? He doesn't always give us the answers, does he? He makes us with the desire to ask these questions, but you know what? We don't always find the answers because God made us without the ability to find answers. Keep reading in verse 11. He has put eternity into man's hearts, yet so that he cannot find out what God is doing from the beginning to the end. God says, I'm going to make you ask questions, but you won't find the answers to those questions yourself. I'm too big. I am way too big. And you are way too small to fit what I am doing into your little system. It's not going to work. I made you that way. God says, the only way you're going to find rest is when you let me handle the answers. Let me handle the answers. You see, God's got this massive pantry of ingredients to work with. And the only thing we like is peanut butter. Which is actually right where my family is at right now, okay? So, my son Andre, the only thing he likes is peanut butter sandwiches. In fact, he actually takes it personally when we suggest anything else to him, okay? So he like looks like he's like, no, Bo. Sticks out his hand like this. He's like, why would you do that to me? Where's my peanut butter? So we give it to him. And I'm not kidding. You're like, seriously? No. Actually, 3 meals a day for the last 11 weeks, Andre has eaten a peanut butter sandwich. And God says, you ask me questions. You ask me questions about what I'm doing with all of these ingredients, and the only thing you like is peanut butter. It's not going to make sense. You're too small. You're not big enough. You aren't going to get it. So when we can't find these answers ourselves, you know what we start doing? We start trying to fit things into framework, don't we? Because God made us to ask questions. We can't find the answers to the questions ourselves, so we actually try and wrestle with these ideas ourselves, and we come up with these really interesting ways of thinking. Like, that was just destined to happen. I mean, there's nothing I can do to change it. It's just fate. So I just grit and bear it. I can just push through. That's called fatalism. And it doesn't work. Or we look at the things around us simply as a cycle of cause and effect. So the things that happen to me happen because I deserved for them to happen. I did some action that deserved it. So therefore, blessings are fair and suffering is fair too, right? What's that called? That's called karma, right? And it also doesn't work. Or we say this thing is so evil right now. I mean, this is bad. This is Satan. Satan has gotten in and brought this into my life. God would definitely not have brought this into my life. I mean, we see this cosmic like war going on between Satan and God, and sometimes Satan slips in and we suffer because of it. But ultimately God will win, so it'll be okay. No, that's called dualism, and that won't work either. Or we think things like, you know what, if I had just done what I was supposed to, this would never have happened. I mean, if I would have just done what was right, God's punishing me for some sin, that's called moralism. And that isn't the right answer either. Or like today, like most people, most postmoderns and millennials think this way. They think, I have the right to choose whatever makes me most happy. Like, I have the freedom and the right to choose whatever makes me most happy. So when difficulty comes in, when hard things come in, we're just supposed to either ignore it or get really good at fixing it, get really good at stepping over it, because I don't like to think about that. That doesn't make me happy, so I'm going to move past it really quickly. That's called secularism, and it doesn't work either. You see, none of our made-up answers will satisfy us. We cannot find out what God is doing from the beginning to the end, Solomon says. Because all of these things, they push us from what God wants us to see. He wants us to see that actually, I'm up to something. I am. I'm up to something. Just trust me that I'm up to something. God wants us to rest in Him. He infinitely controls and understands everything, but He's limiting us. So think about this for a second. And this was so helpful. Tim Keller, I was listening to one of his messages on this text, and he said, if the person in charge has an infinitely wise mind, and we have a finite mind, shouldn't it make sense that it doesn't always make sense? I mean, think about that for a second. If the one who is in charge has an infinitely wise mind and we have a finite mind, shouldn't it make sense that it won't always make sense? Yes. See, He limits us on purpose because He loves us. He does not want us to think that our satisfaction is found in understanding. He doesn't want us to think that we'll be happy if we just had the answers. He actually wants us to say, you know what, you'll only be happy if you have me. That's the point. Satisfaction does not come from understanding. It comes from a relationship with the wise God. Satisfaction does not come from control. It comes from a relationship with the one who is in control of all things. So God infinitely controls and understands everything, but He limits your control and understanding of everything. Look at verse 14. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. What is God doing in all of these things? He does it all so that man would fear before Him. See, none of what we've heard so far is meant to trouble us. None of what we've heard is meant to cause us to fear. It's actually meant to comfort us. So whenever the horrible things come in, and they will, we only have to know one thing. And whenever the good things come and we're kind of afraid about how long they might last, we only have to know one thing. God is in control. God has it. He's got it all together, and we can rest in Him. His plan is perfect. We bow to Him. We don't have to control everything that goes on. We don't have to have all the answers. We can rest in the fact that He has it all together. So the passage says, God limits us so that we would fear before Him. So this fear here is not terror or dread of God. That's not how the Bible describes the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is actually to bow before Him. It's to respect Him. It's to actually say, my total being wants to trust and believe that You have it all together. To fear the Lord is actually the only thing we dread is that we might displease Him. So we bow before Him. When we fear God, we understand who He is and who we are, and we attach our small, weak lives to His grand, strong life. We connect our weak little life down here to the infinite life that reigns above all things. We tether. It's like we tether our weak life to Him. That's what it means to fear God. Because most of our trouble comes when we get those two things out of whack. And we spend our time trying to do the things that only God is supposed to do. Like, only God is supposed to have it all together. Only God is supposed to be everywhere at once. Only God is supposed to know everything. Only God is supposed to make everything happen that happens. And yet we're running around trying to be God. We got it backwards. We tether ourselves to Him. We turn a trusting face to Him. And we say, God, I'm going to find my enjoyment and my hope in the fact that You've got it together, not me. See, when we try and be God, and we try and be everywhere at once, all-knowing, all-powerful, we start falling apart. Because we weren't made to be God. He put eternity into our hearts, but He didn't make us eternal. See, we start worrying. We get anxious. We get angry. At night, we wonder about how we can fix this and what's going on here, and we go back and forth in our brains until we disintegrate. God made us to fear before Him, not to be Him. So I wonder how much of your time is spent trying to be God. See, the Bible says it this way. The Bible says that actually when we fear Him, it's actually very freeing. Over and over again throughout the Bible, it says this. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning. It's the beginning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's freeing to fear this God. It's freeing. To fear Him means we make sense of the world. He has it all together, and there's a rest that comes from knowing that. He's got it together. I'm okay with that. God infinitely understands and controls everything, but He limits us so that this would come to pass. And that's the only right response to God and His work. But what happens when we do that, right? Because some people tend to get a little critical when this comes up. Okay, so I'm just supposed to let go of my life then? I mean, like I'm just supposed to blindly follow this God? Is it worth it? Solomon says, actually, it is worth it. When you fear God, look at verse number 11. We're able to see that He has made everything beautiful in its time. We're able to see that. We tether ourselves to this God, and suddenly we're able to say, you know what, I believe that God is further back from this painting than I am. I believe that He's got the recipe and it's going to turn out okay. I trust Him for that. He takes every joy, every sorrow, every tear, every hurt, every laugh, and He puts it into the bowl, and He's going to make something beautiful in the end. And that's built into our world. That whole pain and pleasure turns out beautiful. Like, we see it in having a child, right? We see it in childbirth. Okay, so how does it all start? Not like that, okay? It starts with pleasure, and then the positive pregnancy test, and then more pleasure, right? Yes, joy, we're having a baby! And then nausea. And lethargy, just tired all the time. And about the time the nausea goes away, the ankles start swelling and the knees start hurting and the back starts hurting and you're up 17 times in the middle of the night and then you're at the hospital. And what I remember from the hospital is it was this crazy mixture of excitement and nerves and sweating and stop rubbing my shoulder in the same place and pain and blood and beautiful. And God took something full of pain and pleasure, and he says, here's something beautiful. It's amazing. Even to the point that as the woman who just delivered that child is beginning to recover, her body begins excreting this hormone that causes her to forget how bad the last 9 months were. And God says, I'll keep doing beautiful things, okay? You're going to have more than one of these if I let you, okay? And it's amazing. God does things beautiful. He makes it beautiful in his time. And when we trust him for that, verse 12, we can enjoy life. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and do good as long as they live. Or eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. You see, when we fear before him, our enjoyment is not found in our control or our understanding. Our enjoyment is actually found in God's got it. You got it. So whether I have money or I don't, or whether it's a time to plant or a time to pluck up or a time to seek or a time to give up looking, I can enjoy life because God's got it. He's going to make everything beautiful in his time, and I can actually enjoy this crazy up and down, sometimes difficult, sometimes easy, all put together world. I can actually enjoy it because God has it. And that's built into the world around us. So we see it in childbirth, right? But actually, the Bible says somewhere else that not just a woman who's about to have a child, but also, listen to Romans 8. The whole creation groans with the pains of childbirth until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And that adoption, that finishing of what God started, that thing that we feel the angst for, God, it seems like this is just birth pains. This is hard and nothing good is coming. God says, it's coming. There's going to be a time when it will come. You know what happens a little bit further if you keep flipping your Bibles? Galatians chapter 4 says that in the fullness of time, at just the right moment, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And God says, you wonder if this is ever going to make sense. And I'm going to show you the only perfect person who ever lived. The divine man who came to this earth. He was rejected. He was betrayed. He was denied. He was tortured. He was put on a cross and he was killed. His name is Jesus. He of all people deserved all the good that the earth had to offer and none of the bad. And yet he submits himself to what you've got in front of you in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. He gives himself a time to be born and a time to die. He has a time to weep, time to find joy. He welcomes every bitter and every sweet part of his life. He submits himself to time. And in all of that, in every moment, every step he took, every different thing that came on, he did exactly what God wanted him to do. Exactly. Like, he didn't fail in a single point. He didn't struggle. He trusted. And what did he get for all that perfect obedience and righteousness? What did he get? He was tortured and nailed to a cross to suffocate. I mean, how could that possibly be made beautiful? How could that, I mean, the worst thing, the most evil thing that has ever happened on our planet, the murder of God, how could that possibly be made beautiful? He rose again. He beat death. He triumphed over vanity and sin and hell and the grave. He beat it. And because he stayed on the earth, I mean, he didn't leave for a minute of it. Because he stayed, he's able to offer something beautiful to undeserving, ugly, vile sinners like me and like you. So when we say things like, "Hey, I don't know," God says, "No, no, no, you can trust me. You just look at the cross, you can trust me. I've got it." Don't go to your made-up answers. Because sooner or later, those made-up answers are going to run out, aren't they? I mean, I don't know when that's going to be for you. I don't know when your made-up answer is going to run out, but it might be when something bad happens to you. Or it might be when something good comes for someone else and not you. Or it might even be when something good comes to you and it's not what you thought it was going to be. Because sooner or later, all of those answers, the good things happen to good people, and the God helps those who help themselves. Sooner or later, those things run out because bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people, and life doesn't make sense. See, we need something that lasts, don't we? We need something that endures forever. And God says, "I'll give it to you. I'll offer it to you." Look at verse 14. "I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people would fear before him." And suddenly, as we place our trust in what God is doing in this world instead of trying to control it or figure it out ourselves, suddenly, the emptiness and the vanity of this world starts to melt away, doesn't it? God fills it up. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. Complete and total. And the vanity of vanities begins to melt like a spring snow when we put our trust in whatever God does, that it endures forever. So all the pains of childbirth that you are feeling, where you can't imagine how something beautiful is coming, and where you're pointing your finger at God and saying, "You did this to me," God says, "No, no, no, I got it. Please just trust me. Just trust me. I'm going to make something beautiful. Something beautiful will come. I make all things beautiful. I mean, look at the cross. I took the most disgusting thing imaginable, the murder of God himself. I stayed there the whole time. I didn't exit out. I stayed right in the middle of it. I felt every sting of the nail that went in my hands. I felt every choke trying to get air when I was so tired. I stayed there for you. And because I stayed, I can make everything beautiful. And I'll do the same thing for you. But it only comes if you trust me. It only comes if you lay down your control and trying to find answers. It only comes if you actually turn from that, because that is sin. If you turn from that and you bow before me." And then God says, "When you do, you come to me. Is when you let me take it, I've got it, and you come to me, because that's where you were made to be. I made you to be with me forever, and the only way that you can be with me forever is if I make everything beautiful in its time. And I did that for you at the cross. So bow before me. Trust me. I've got it."